Let's return to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, and we begin with verse 14. Wherefore he said, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, you'd remember that the last time we looked at imitators of God, and that's a high and noble calling that we be those children of God who follow him. Tonight we're thinking about Christian carefulness, and that is what the apostle really stresses from verses 14 to 21. I hope to cover that tonight. So this is Christian carefulness. But just to remind you of where we stopped last time, because it is a very helpful connection to what we are discussing this evening. Verse 13, for all things, let's begin even, dear friends, from 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It is the idea that we do not allow any darkness around us. If we know anyone or are aware of anything displeasing to the Lord, we should be the first to want to do something about that. Not just say it, but strive that our own lives become a light that reproves it, that shows it to be wrong. So, and have no fellowship. Do not let that become a friendship. You cannot have fellowship with those who are living in darkness and in disobedience to the Lord, and shut our eyes over how they are living against God. We cannot do that. Rather, we should reprove them. We should show its nature to people, so that they may be helped to repent, so their consciences are stirred concerning how they live in. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In fact, what the apostle is alerting us is that now, remember the kind of life people live and we see and are supposed to reprove. Remember that even what they are in secret is far more than that. And so really, when people continue in some attitudes that may be regarded as a life of darkness, don't think it is a small thing. There's far more than that in their hearts, because out of the abundance of their hearts, they've been manifesting those attitudes. So there's so much they do in secret, the secrecy of their hearts, when they are alone, when there's no one there, the kind of thing they do and think and plan and scheme and allow their hearts to run after these things about them. And so we have so much responsibility to want to reprove it or expose it, stir their consciences about it. Now then, verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. How can we reprove it? How can we expose it? We need the light of the Lord. In other words, we ourselves must be entire children of light. We should walk plainly in total honesty, in genuineness and sincerity, abandoning all craft and cunning. So we become, the Apostle Paul says, we have abandoned all cunning and all craftiness. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. We live so plainly. And it has such a power to stir people and touch their consciences about how they live. So it is only light that can make it manifest. Only light can expose darkness and therefore reprove it. For whatsoever doth make manifest, this is the duty of light. Light exposes darkness. And then look at the connection there in verse 14. And now he begins with wherefore, makes it very clear that there's a connection, isn't it? Wherefore he said, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, but not exactly. He is, we will sometimes say, paraphrasing it, or quoting it in such a way as to apply it, so that we know the meaning and what we have to learn from that straight away. And so this is from when he said, wherefore he said, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Do you see there? Now here we are. Our duty is to be light. Now the apostle is thinking of somebody, a Christian, who has failed. He's no longer a light. He doesn't reprove sin. He can allow friends who are close to him to say things that are not worthy and to begin to propose things that are not wise. Now this other Christian knows it. He's aware. No, this is not how things should be done. Oh, but this Christian never ever reproves it. Never ever really shakes his head and try to help this brother to see, oh no, this is not the way we should do things. Oh, this is not the way we should handle things. Well, he's perfectly quiet. Now the apostle is saying, well, you are like somebody sleeping. You are hiding away your light. That is not what we're supposed to do. Rather awake. This is God's way. Awake. If out of whatever reason I'm failing to shine out darkness and I would truly repent of it and seek the Lord's help, the Lord Jesus Christ will be light to me again. Do not treat it lightly. Friends, we have to be constantly concerned about this. Do you know this thing often happens? You would have somebody who would have something in the workplace. He would be willing to tell everybody what needs to be done and be firm about it. But he will never do that to his close friends. If I'm his close friend, well, you can have your liberty and do whatever you choose. Well, he wouldn't say anything. The question that comes up is this. Does he really believe that the things he sets out for other people to do is a good thing? If it is a good thing, then it's your friends that must do it first, isn't it? If it is a good thing, it is those who are close to me, then I must be more earnest upon them to do it. Unless that thing is merely an instrument to punish people, then of course I won't exempt my friends. You know, sometimes we can do that even as parents. Sometimes we may tell other persons to be so firm on them, do that. And then my own children, I would simply let them go loose. I don't mind at all. Oh, the question is, the kind of thing I'm insisting upon for the other children, is it really good? If it is good, then why do I not begin with my own children? Or is it merely a kind of punishment to others? That's the same thing. Is it really true? Am I a person who truly believes these principles the Lord has taught me? Do I really believe them? If I sincerely believe them, then if somebody is close to me and he is falling into the darkness, would you not shine out your light upon him? Unless I don't believe it. Unless I only say it. Unless I only talk about it to let people think I also believe. But if you genuinely believe it, my dear friend, you would definitely be the one to tell them. In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were coming, in fact, they had come and besieged Jerusalem. At the time, the last king, Zedekiah, he was the last king. Now, Jeremiah had been preaching and saying, can you imagine this? In fact, if you take yourself out of the fact that he was representing the Lord, his message was really terrible. Can you imagine? People have come to besiege our city, and Jeremiah's preaching is this: don't fight them. Go and give yourself to them. What? What do you do to your enemy? You fight him, isn't it? Jeremiah says, well, this is what God says: don't fight him. Go and give yourself to him. If you go and give yourself to him, you will have peace. Now, because of this message, Jeremiah had been bitterly treated. He had been beaten once slapped by a man called Pasha. And then he was even put in a dry well one time and put in a prison house. And this is why I'm telling you this. In the midst of these struggles, the one time, through the favor of Zedekiah the king, he was brought out of prison. And Zedekiah asked that they should bring Jeremiah to him. And when they brought Jeremiah to him, Zedekiah said, okay, now please tell me, what's really the word of the Lord? Should we really go to him? Tell me, see, I'm showing you a favor. He was trying to tease him to perhaps change his message. And then Jeremiah said, sir, listen, if I tell you the truth, will you send me to the prison again?
Okay, this is the word of the Lord. Go and give yourself to them. Jeremiah was repeating his word, go and give yourself to them. Why? Because Jeremiah, at the beginning of his ministry, when persecution started, he said, sometimes, I'm paraphrasing his word, they persecute me, and I say, I wouldn't preach like that again. I wouldn't preach like that again. And yet, the very moment I stand, his word burns in my soul. I cannot keep it in. I must say as it is. And he goes ahead to say it, and he's beaten. And he goes on. Now, friend, the reason I'm telling you this is this. This is the kind of persuasion that would make us real light among our friends. Are you my best friend? And I'm genuinely persuaded about the word of God? Then I will tell you. Then I will feel even more obliged to tell you first. No, brother, you are my best friend. I do not know how I will go on and cope without you. But I have to tell you, this is against the Lord. This is not God's way. This is not God's mind. This is not the truth. This is not the way we are taught to behave and to live. And the Lord is saying, the apostle is saying, if I am not doing this, I am like a sleepy saint. I'm a sleepy Christian. I am not living as I should. In fact, I'm like a dead person. I've lost my testimony. I've lost my sharp edge. I've lost my significance. Therefore, this, arise, go to the Lord, ask him to strengthen you and to give you fresh light, because the Lord is able to do that. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Do you see? The person is already sleeping. Oh, he's dead. How can he rise? It's always like that. If the person sees his condition and longs for help, it's the Lord who will bring him up. We have no power to awaken ourselves out of death, can we? But the Lord is able, and he will give us light. Friends, we have to be concerned that we are shining around us as real light. People genuinely persuaded of the things of God. Genuinely persuaded of what the Bible teaches. And we are willing that anyone around us would want to influence in that way, because we genuinely and truly believe it. And so then, and so he connects it. Now, how can we then do this? Verse 15. See then, the word then there clearly connects it to what he said in verse 14. See then, that he walks circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See then, the word see there is usually the word that is often translated, behold, to draw strong attention. See then. So be careful about this, he means. Be so concerned. See then that you walk circumspectly. No, walking is a picture of continuous living. And you don't live it today and tomorrow you live it, but a continuous thing. And so see then that you are continually living, walking, as people who are circumspect. The word translated circumspect means exact. Be those who are exact. Walk exactly. In other words, be that kind of person who knows what the Lord is taught him, and then pray for grace to do that exactly. Otherwise, the light will go out. Otherwise, gradually, the light will grow dim and then entirely be gone. So walk exactly. This is where we get Christian strictness from. The best thing the best way to describe is the Christian exactness. We have to be exact, exactly as the Lord has asked us to do and to behave. So then, see then that he walks circumspectly. Sometimes it is translated diligently. It's all the same, isn't it? So careful. So watching. You are not doing this anyhow and saying, well, I think I've been obedient. No. Search it out exactly. How exactly must it be done? Remember, was it last week or so? I was saying that the Apostle Paul was saying that if you take a look at church, for example, all of us really do not know how to behave in a local church. People assume they know. of frozen. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul wouldn't tell Timothy, Timothy, now I sent you there so that you teach everybody how we behave ourselves in the church, the household of faith. People think they do. Often because they don't do that deliberately, they begin to think of the church as any other kind of group, a club, an institution, or something like that. And they transport the same thing there. My dear friend, I'm sure we said that before, the church is absolutely different. And so the Lord has his own way of doing things. And we are constantly learning. All of us are constantly learning. And once we discover a way something is done, the call is this: do it exactly. Go ahead, do that only exactly. Not just supposedly. Just be rough around it and say, we've done it. No. But walk circumspectly. You would realize the apostle is speaking to the entire church because he uses the plural ye, not thou. And so he's speaking to the entire church. Obviously, it applies to individual Christians also. So the church must walk exactly as well as individual Christians. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. Don't be the opposite of circumspection. Not as fools, but as wise. Wise because we are taught of God, and we are willing to learn from him, and we are patient. I would come to that in verse 17 even more, but it's quite beautiful. We are those people who want to learn and be taught and be shown the way from the word of the Lord, and then follow it through. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming, buying back the time. So that in the Greek, you have two major words for time. One of it is from which we have the English word chronology, which refers to the time, 3, 4, 5, or whatever. The other, we normally think of it in terms of seasons. A time to do something, for example, a time to go to sleep, or a time to plant. So it's a season. And the word that is translated there is the season kind. And so, redeeming the season. Sometimes we say the opportunity. It's an opportunity because the period comes and it will slip away. Season, if it's a planting time and you don't plant, well, it will pass away. Maybe there are some of those crops that can be planted any time, but otherwise you do not plant and you miss the season unless you wait again. Then probably you can try. And so that's the idea, redeeming the time. In other words, the opportunities we have to do good and to serve the Lord and to do things that benefit our spiritual lives will not always be there. Buy it. When opportunity comes, do whatever you can. It will require sacrifice. Buying means you give up something and say, I'm not going to do this so that I may be able to do this one. The time has come here. Think of the farmer, as he was speaking about. I'm not a farmer, so forgive me if I get things wrong. Anyway, but think of the farmer. So here is the farmer. The corn season has come. For most of us, all we know how to plant is corn, isn't it? After the corn, nothing else. Probably cassava. So I'm a corn farmer. And I know that, well, this is the period to plant it. Somebody told me by April. Now this is changing, isn't it? But this is a season to plant the corn. And then somebody's calling me for a job in Accra. Somewhere there in Accra. And I say, no. This is the season. I should make sure I'm finished my corn at the planting of the corn. Otherwise, I'll miss it. So even though you're calling me for a job in that place, I say, no, I'm not coming now. Not because it's bad, but I recognize the fact that this is the season for me to plant my corn. And so Christians should always be thinking this way. If there's an opportunity for me to do something for the Lord, please, never think you would always have that. Our brother often in prayer refers to the fact that we should not become over familiar with things, which is very helpful. And that's a danger every time. And you think, if I fail today, tomorrow is there. If I don't do it this week, next week I'll do it. Are you sure? You know, if I behave this way, I behave exactly the way James chapter 4 says we shouldn't. I should not behave as if tomorrow is in my hand and I can have it as I want. Take advantage now. His opportunity is here now. Take it. If the Lord gives you 10 times more in the coming years, of course, take that too. But behave as if this is the only opportunity you have. And the only way that would help you is to be willing to trade something. Give up something. If the opportunity has come, oh, make sure you embrace it. Give up something in order to be able to carry it out. If we would have this in mind, how careful we will be, friends, to make sure we do our best any time. And look at what he asked that. Because the days are evil. In this world, there is more evil than good, I'm sure you know. In this world, the opportunities to do good pass by quickly. And there's a temptation. And there's the weariness. And the times of tiredness. And all these things come very quickly. Oh, friends, are there not times? I think many Christians would testify to this. There may be a time. And, you found yourself with some free time. And then you say, I think I've been desiring to read really for a long time. And to read so much and to pray so much. And everything within you is saying, okay, this is the time. Take advantage. And say, okay. Well, I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and you are surprised. One thing after another. You never had the opportunity again. Friends, life, Apostle Paul said, life is full of those. If you don't end it by the mercy of the Lord, the Christian that takes the opportunity now will be given more. He that wastes that now, why should he be given another? And so, let's make the best of the opportunities. And then, we would be blessed of the Lord, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Evil times are far more than the good times. In this world, we would suffer oppositions more. Now, in all this, this is our purpose, verse 17. And this seems to be the center of the Christian carefulness. What is the purpose of Christian carefulness? If we want to be careful, for what? In order to achieve what? Verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is the whole reason for our carefulness. Therefore, wherefore, be ye not unwise. Mind you, the word translated unwise here is different from the one translated fools in verse 15. The word that is translated unwise here, we use that to refer to somebody who rushes. He rushes to say things. He rushes to do things. He does not think. He needs time to think carefully. Friends, we always grieve over this. And may the Lord help us all. Friends, and I urge every one of you, let us pray for grace to do this. Sometimes we may be people that think carefully when it comes to something about me. I am planning something concerning my children. I am planning something concerning how to invest this money, little money I have. And I am thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking. Good. Let it come to something of the Lord. The very first thought that comes is what he's going to do. This is the over-familiarity we talk about. We think, I can simply get up and do it. As long as no morally wrong, it should be right. Why then apostle wouldn't write this text? If it is that easy to get up and know what to do, then why should he say that we will be wise by knowing the will of the Lord? No, friends, it takes time many times. When it comes to the practical aspects, go for thinking. And weigh in matter. Last Sunday, we're looking at all the principles that sometimes we have to weigh. In matters where we do not have black and white statements in Scripture, And we have to weigh and think and say, what principle bears upon this? What principle must be taken into account? What will be its effect on others? My own spiritual growth also. Is it, will it edify? Will it build me up? Will I become a slave to it? Am I really acting out of faith? Or am I only rushing out of doubt and fear and things like this? A child of God has to examine himself on all these things. And yet people think they can simply get up and they simply do it because simply, after all, he didn't lie. After all, he didn't steal. Oh, no, 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 friends. The apostle says, wherefore, be ye not unwise. If you behave that way, you are being unwise. You are rushing. You are not being thoughtful and prayerful and weighing matters carefully, anxious that you do not sin against the Lord. C.S. Spurgeon says, the Christian looks all around him and weighs whatever he's doing and say, will I not have any ill effect on any? And we constantly say, will it not affect something that the Lord would rather have me do? This is why we should be careful. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You want to appreciate matters. We want to know the foundations for what I'm doing. And we must search that out carefully. Friends, is that our attitude, friends? Are we concerned about pleasing the Lord? I am not simply doing it because I want to do it. I'm not doing it because I'm interested. I'm not doing it simply because I think it's coming to my head to do it. But I've carefully weighed it. I've prayed over the matter. I've considered the principles that must guide and lead. Friends, it's part of the reason why very often we get, and this is always a painful sight. You see a Christian you knew some time ago who seemed to be a very careful person. As he grew a little older, he's become such a careless Christian. He's barely a Christian. Barely a Christian, because the only significant thing you can see about him is that, yes, he doesn't commit some of the obvious sins, and he's always going to church, and that's about all. Nothing so sharp about how he views things, how he weighs matters, how he speaks about things. No, it's all gone, because all carefulness has been thrown into the wind. What a sad thing. And friends, we say often this, and sometimes we say that only because scripture says, you can always, my dear friends, you can always mark it there. When people get into this condition, you can always predict that their private prayer life has collapsed also. How can somebody maintain a vibrant private life when he's not anxious about the will of the Lord? Impossible. He can't. He can't maintain a vibrant prayer life. A person who prays earnestly in private is constantly anxious about the Lord and his will and his mind. He's not confident in himself. He's not made up his mind about matters already. And so, friends, it's part of the reason why prayer life collapse, and you struggle to recover, and you never recover. Why? Because you're not anxious to please God. The spirit of prayer is granted to those who want to honor the Lord. The spirit, that's what he's called, you know, in Zechariah chapter 12, he's called the spirit of grace and of supplication. The two go together. Grace is the enabling to do what he wants you to do. And so you see, if I do not long to please the Lord, why should he help me in prayer? Well, how can I pray? You won't pray. Your private life will collapse. And you won't be able to recover until there's a serious repentance over the fact that I've rushed too much. And I've gone ahead with my own ideas too much. I've been too quick to talk about matters and to do things and to plan things and execute them without any careful concern, saying, I am a Christian. I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. I'm no longer my own. As Apostle Paul says, I cannot live as if I'm my own master. My master is in heaven. I am under his rule. May I know his mind. May I know his will. If I wouldn't live that way, I would never know his aid in prayer. And I'll be so weak and weak and weak. And you will lose assurance and comfort and peace that comes from the Lord. The peace of Christ that transcends understanding will elude you. Our forefather Puritans often say, when I was coming, I was reading one of them, often say that it is only that Christian who in any time he sees himself on the way of duty, meaning he knows that he is walking in the will of the Lord, that fears nothing and will always be comforted, because he knows on the way of duty the Lord will be with him, the Lord will help him, the Lord will support him. Friends. So, friends, this is, as I said, it's the very heart of Christian carefulness. Why do we need to be careful? So that in everything I may be able to say, I have discovered that this is what would please the Lord. This is what the Lord wants it done, and I will do it. And that's the way I want to do it. Friends, may we have grace to take this seriously. Otherwise, our whole spiritual life will collapse. You'll be surprised. You'll be surprised. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. As he brings in this, also verse 18, which is still in connection with the same matter. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk. Have you heard people say, after all, the Bible didn't say we should never drink, it said we should not be drunk. We have people say that, so drink, but don't be drunk. They say, well, so people want to really have a go and have a little here and there. We often argue against that from the background of the wine of the time of the Lord. People say, I'm surprised somebody was saying, when the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine, that was alcohol, isn't it? In John chapter 2. Well, we cannot be sure. The reason why we cannot be sure is that even at the times of the Lord, you had wine that was like our syrup. And so you cannot be sure which kind the Savior had given them. But even they are wine, those that have become fermented and can intoxicate, you have to drink so much. In fact, there was no drink anywhere near even the weakest alcohol today. No, none, unless you deliberately put in particular herbs just to make it really powerful. Even that, it doesn't reach our own, which machines and all these kind of more sophisticated ways give us. And so we say that you do not simply begin from scripture and say, well, because you drank, I'm also going to drink. Well, what did they drink? What are you drinking? It's absolutely, there are huge differences between them. And so people could drink. So we said the wise way to apply it to say is that for us today, we have all kinds of medicines that have a measure of alcohol in it. And so that whatever health benefit that a manageable measure of alcohol could give, we have it in our medicine. And so what extra do you need? In fact, it is because that was not there in the days of the apostle. Remember, Apostle Paul had told Timothy to drink a little wine because of his stomach problem, purely for medicinal purposes. And so if I can have a medicine that can deal with these health issues, even if there's some alcohol in it, well, I do not need it as a kind of a lifestyle or to lift me up. In any case, the passage here is against wanting to drink it to give you a kind of a lift. If it is not for health purposes, as I said, that could be gotten from the medicine. Why else would anyone want to drink alcohol? Whatever reason else, Apostle Paul is saying, no, you have a purer, a more solid form. You are a Christian in the work of the Spirit. He only compares it, but the quality is absolutely different. So, and be not drunk with wine. Don't seek any lift from wine because it's pointless, because it will lead to excess. You say a little now, eventually you become a slave of it. And Apostle Paul has mentioned already in 1 Corinthians 6:12, we looked at last Sunday, we do not want to become a slave to anyone, to anything, because we are Christ already. And so this will lead to excess. And rather, this is a better way. And once again, we apply another principle we spoke of last last Sunday, the Christian is always looking to do the very best. And so, if there is a drink that is supposed to give me a kind of a lift, and there is a spirit who can give me a far purer, solid, and genuine lift, if you can call it, then which one would a Christian choose? A Christian must choose the best. And here, the Apostle Paul tells us, the spirit, his filling, is what we need. So, be not drunk with wine, because it will lead to excess eventually, but be filled with the Spirit. What is the filling of the Spirit? The charismatics have filled there with this kind of expression. Now, it's a very simple way to think of it, to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be dissatisfied with only a measure of His influences, of His grace, of His comforts, of His joys. Don't be satisfied with just a measure. We all, when we became converted, the Lord filled us with the Spirit at the time of conversion. The Spirit came to dwell in us in His fullness. But as we began to live on, sometimes we're grieving, and sometimes are careless about Him. Sometimes we are not that, we are not even conscious of Him. We do not care. We saw in chapter 4, we may even grieve Him. And these things that happen may let us have less of His influences upon us. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't rest with that. This is not the will of the Lord, to only have a measure of His influences. Every Christian must long for the very fullness of Him. And you will know the difference, friends. You will know the difference between the Spirit filling and therefore giving me the capacity I need for the things that the Lord wants me to do. For example, one of the things we talk about is to be shining as light. A light needs its generator, isn't it? There must be that powerful generator that really powers the light. Where would we draw our life from? Christ Himself. And Christ will do that by His Spirit, filling us, so that He takes a total room. Friends, remember it follows verse 17. A Spirit-filled person will be that person. There is no room in his life and conduct where he is not concerned about the will of God. There's no room. The Spirit of the Lord has taken every part. His hope is filled with Him. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, one of the beautiful things you see is that wonderfully, the apostles never went to God in prayer and asked Him to fill us with the Spirit. They never did that. However, when there was any difficulty or trouble or a challenge, and they cried to the Lord, God's answer was to fill them with the Spirit. In other words, when we are filled with the Spirit, He enables us to carry out every duty in His way, for His glory, without any fear. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. Be filled with the Spirit, says the Apostle. And we have to talk about this, friends, because the Spirit is given to us what the Savior promised us, Him, to be our aid and our comfort. How much we need to talk about Him and seek His aid. And verse 19, speaking to yourselves, really, I'm sorry I'm moving away from verse 18 that too quickly, because the filling of the Spirit is such a very precious topic to treat, but because I want to cover this, forgive me, maybe in future studies. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is kind of beautiful passage, speaking to yourselves. And so, you know, it's the opposite of the drunkard. These people are drunk, and out of the intoxication, they are talking nonsense to each other, and they are saying all manner of things. And the Apostle Paul is saying, well, you are filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves with the psalms and hymns. Let your conversation be filled with praises. Psalms have to do with, Psalms literally means those songs that are sung with a musical accompaniment. Probably, we can take the Psalms here to refer to the book of Psalms, which was the God's hymn book he gave to the people of Israel, which was still being sung by the Christians, we know. And so the Psalms, if it refers to that, hymns literally means songs of praise. And so these will be are the New Testament compositions of songs of praise. We have some, for example, in fact it's regarded that in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human nature and all that, is supposed to be a hymn. Well, we do not know, but it looks like it. But those are songs of praise composed in the New Testament. What about the spiritual songs? You know what the charismatics say? They say the spiritual songs are their type of songs. The one they sing with their hands raised and they swing about. They say that's the spiritual songs. Actually, it's not. Spiritual songs, the Greek simply means songs that are spiritual. So in other words, if the Psalms refer to God's own hymn book, the Psaltery, the book of Psalms, and the hymns refer to the songs of praise, then the spiritual songs refers to songs that deal with any other spiritual theme. If you look at our hymn book, you realize that we have themes. Hymns that talks about holiness, that talks about evangelism, that talks about repentance. These are the spiritual themes. That's what is covered by spiritual songs. And so they are songs, but they are spiritual in theme. Their theme and content are spiritual. And so you see, he said, we should speak to one another. This should fill our language. Friends, how terribly we fail to merely let, in Colossians chapter 3, Apostle Paul even says this, that let Christ be rich in that conversation. If we did that, how better we would be. How we would be light shining upon one another and dispelling darkness from our midst and from our hearts. Oh friends, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. My friends, you know that this is part of the reasons why some of our forefathers strongly argued that there should be no musical instrument played at all in a New Testament church. Because where are you told to play musical instrument? None. In fact, the only place you are told to play musical instrument is that you play it in your heart. The word that is translated, making melody, literally means to twang on a musical instrument. And where is that musical instrument? It's in your heart. So why do you bring in the organ? Now, and so it changes, it helps us really to have a clearer view of why do we use a musical instrument. So we say, we only use a basic one to keep the singing going. We do not put, the instrument can never worship. If we began to play the instrument is saying nothing. It cannot worship. It's us. Worship is words. It's what we tell the Lord. And so we only use it as a practical thing, like a microphone. It's a practical thing. We do not think it's contributing to the worship, you see. And so, but having said that, it strikes at our biggest responsibility. And I'm sorry to be picking on this word rather too much this evening. The danger of over-familiarity. You pick up a hymn and you sing it. And let us be sincere. I know the words. So I'm actually pronouncing the words. But I'm thinking, that man that came to office, what did he really mean? And that's what I'm thinking. But I know the words. And so I'm really only repeating the words. Am I worshipping? No. I am not worshipping. I'm going through the worship. I am not worshipping. The book is saying, that let's singing and making melody in your heart. He started with the word, psalms in spiritual songs. Sing it and let your heart ring it out to God. So you are singing and it is like you are praying it. Lord, let this be true of me. Lord, I'm not true to this. Yes, I like that particular writer, H.W. Tozer, some of you may know him. He said that sometimes if you go to the house of the Lord and you want to be sincere, and you don't really mean what you are saying, don't say it. Because this is offering the hypocrite's worship. You are saying things, you don't mean it. And Ecclesiastes is saying, don't rush to the presence of the Lord and offer the worship of the foolish. Because they say it and they don't mean it. And so what I am saying in this hymn, I am praying for grace that my mind is upon it. And I mean it. And I'm telling it to the Lord as though they are my very words. And if they are instructing me, I am feeling ashamed in my heart. Lord, I'm saying right now that I need to be more prayerful. And in my heart, I'm winging to God. Oh, Lord, what a shame I am. I am not a prayerful person. I'm lazy in prayer. You see, that is what God hears. The language of the heart that mixes with the words. The word is helping me to fix my heart and mind on specific things. Otherwise, I'm not worshiping. I'm only going through the motions of it. I am not worshiping. Friend, do you see why we all need preparation before we come to the house of the Lord? And to compose the mind and the heart. Do you see why we try as much as possible to reduce the distractions, people coming in and going, things like that? All these are all good. They are not mere dead laws meant to restrict us unnecessarily because we want to be aided to focus. We are creatures of distraction. We are easily distracted, huh? We are even distracted in our prayers when we are alone. I'm reading the Bible and my eyes are actually in it, and I have to come back and read it 6 times because I didn't really follow what I was reading. Does that not happen to us all? And the helpful thing is to face up to it, dear friends. And never to behave, it's not happening. So that you don't cry to God for help. Then you will go through the motions for years. And then they don't enrich your spiritual life. I have been reading the Bible. I have been worshipping. But it is not enriching my spiritual life. Why? Because I've only been going through the motion. I'm not actually worshipping. I've not been moved and affected. Because the words didn't mean anything to me. And so, it tells us how our worship should be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is what God notices. And this is what is most pleasing to Him. And constantly we have to pray for grace, friends. Oh, may we ever remember this. I remember the one we are about to sing. We have that paper on our table. Where we said that I will come to the house of the Lord early, make sure I'm settled down early enough to avoid all distractions so that I may be able to focus my mind on the Lord. Friends, worship is the greatest thing. If we are enabled to truly, even in your private devotion, if we are enabled to lift up your heart sincerely to God, even within a short time, not merely saying things, but meaning them, you know you are engaged with Him. He becomes so real. God no longer becomes one you only mention. You know you are in touch with Him. His fear in you deepens. Your carefulness grows. You are aware you're dealing with Him. And you are mindful of Him. And you want to please Him, as verse 17 says. Otherwise, we transfer the same thing. I come among His people and in the worship, I'm only going through the motions. I'm only repeating the words, and I don't mean them. I don't know what the Sunday school teachers remember. We teach their children that when the Lord said that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it includes this kind of worship. When I take God's name, but I don't mean it, I sin against the Lord. Friends, how we need to take Him seriously. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, before I come to you, Do you know one of the reasons why, at least parts of the reason why the charismatics devised that what they call worship? I'm sure you know that they call that worship and praise. They devised that because we can understand the problem. If you knew those times when those things were starting, when they began to become popular, what made them very attractive? I remember as a youngster, one of the things that made it popular was that the truth is, now you went through the so-called Orthodox churches, and you sang the hymn, you're singing, and you're looking around, and even whispering, and then you come back, and so everything seemed like play. And so it seemed to them, let's create a time of real worship where we have shut our eyes, we are lifting our eyes, and we are now telling God. There should not be any small department you call worship. It should be the entire thing. The entire thing should be a time when I shut off every mind and my mind is on the Lord. That's what. So we say, why do you call that small part worship? The other part, what are they? If there are no worship, don't do it here. Go to your house and do it. The whole thing has to be worship. Why? Because the whole thing must involve a heart lifted up to God, meaning every word we are saying. And friends, we will all can feel our weakness. This is exactly why the Spirit is given, so that we will cry to the Lord. Spiritual duties are difficult for us all, human beings as we are. This is a busy city, a car. By the time you drive from your house to here, I'm sure many drivers have made you angry already. So you come really half angry, half waiting for worship. What do you do? You are more thinking of the way that driver behaved than really the worship they're coming to offer to the Lord. These are practical issues, my dear friends. When we take the Lord seriously, these are the things you take to Him. You come to the house of the Lord and you ponder a while and tell the Lord plainly, Lord, I'm angry. I'm so distorted, I'm not ready for worship. Oh, help me. Cry to Him. It shows sincerity. It shows that you mean what you want to come and do. You are not here to go through the motion. You want to really have an encounter with Him. Tell Him. Lay your case there. Sometimes even weep before Him if it seems too difficult. It's so absorbed your heart. Something happened, your whole mind is taken up. You hardly can concentrate on anything. Ah, would you just go through the motions and displease God? Thinking of you as disrespecting Him? No. We call upon Him. Lord, help me. Lord, uphold me. Lord, keep my thoughts on Yourself and deliver me from these terrible distractions that I may be able to worship. And then His Spirit is present to help us. Then, friends, we will have reason to give thanks. As verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God require us always to give thanks? Because He will always give us matter to be thankful for. If you just watch, He will always, no matter what happens, He will leave something in it for you still to be thankful. So you can always find matter to praise and thank the Lord for. The last I spoke a little about that. Friends, we need to be praising persons. Our heart. If you praise much, you will be angry least. If you praise much, you will be critical of others very least. Because your heart is always observing something to praise the Lord for. You praise more, you become a happy person. It doesn't matter what happens around you. And you know so much contentment and satisfaction. And we praise in persons. And we have to remember the themes. Don't rush through them. Name them. Mention them exactly. Reflect a little over them. So they can feel a little about it. And then name them before the Lord. And you will find them so moving and so consoling. Praise and thanksgiving, a powerful remedy for Christians. It enables us to get going with the more difficult things. I think really my time is up, my dear friends. And so here, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know this. We only approach the Father in our dear Savior's name. We don't, you remember this? We don't only tag our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have to do that. It's dutiful. But we have to mean it like everything else. We have to say, we have to feel and know in our souls, Lord, I'm unworthy. I cannot approach thee. Who am I? Thou art the mighty God, exalted in majesty. I am such a pony, petty creature. Who am I? I am a sinner. Thou art holy. I cannot approach. My hopes rest upon the Savior. So that when we are constantly praying this meaningfully, it will keep the heart ever humble. Because it was, we will not fall into self-righteousness, happy with ourselves, proud about what we can do. So in the meantime, when I'm praying, I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, I am actually feeling wonderfully myself. This wouldn't happen that much if we were sincerely approach God, feeling totally aware. I'm only resting my hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it keeps my heart ever down, ever dependent upon the Lord, ever grateful that a Savior was sent for such a sinner like me, friends. And it makes the whole thing beautiful, friends. Right, I wanted to go to verse 21, but you know, I can pick up verse 21 easily, the Lord only, next week, because our time is up. Because actually, verse 21 sets up a general rule and then gives us the specifics in the submission of our wives to the husband, you see. So we can easily mix it up with next week's study, the Lord willing. And so I have to close here, my dear friends. So these words, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful person, praising person, rejoicing persons. May the Lord make us this. Oh, may we be careful friends. May we be careful for people. Always wanting to please the Lord. What is the will of the Lord in this? Which of these will please Him? Is He pleased with this conversation I'm having? How I'm spending my time, and how I'm spending my money, how I'm spending this or that. Is He pleased? Or am I on my own? As if I'm my own master. You would not know His nearness. You wouldn't know His feeling. You wouldn't know His pleasure and contentment and peace. These are for those who to totally recognize the Lord as they are Lord. You remember? And the Lord will manifest Himself as they are shepherd, taking care of them in all things. This is a blessing, friends. This is a privilege. This is a joy. May we seek to enter into it. May the Lord help each one of us. May we close our meetings singing hymn number 456. Hymn number 456.